The last couple of weeks, we've seen a switch in this sermon series in the story of Acts. Last week, we saw briefly a Jewish false prophet opposing Paul and Barnabas. Paul confronts him pretty forcefully, really. But then there's this Gentile, non-believing leader. He's like the governor of this island, and he's really curious about this gospel message. And despite the fact that this Gentile leader has kind of his people, his advisors are discouraging him from this, but the Lord continues to draw this man, even though he's surrounded by people like this false prophet are saying, oh, don't listen to Paul and Barnabas. Yet the Lord is drawing him. And that's important for us to see. Now they go to a group of Jews, which we're going to be seeing today. And we're going to see the Jews accept Paul and Barnabas. They're going to love this message. But then in a week or so, we're going to see that some people from the same group of Jews are going to totally oppose Paul and Barnabas. You really never know what to expect when it comes to sharing the gospel. Have you ever had like the people in your life you're going, oh, they're gonna love what I have to share with them because they're just such great people and this and that. And then you just realize, boy, I had them pegged wrong. They want nothing to do with God or religion or Jesus. And you have other people who seem like they would never want anything to do with it, and yet they really want to hear more. But then the opposite can happen, right? The people that you think would never want to hear it, they don't ever want to hear it. You just don't know what to expect. You don't know really what's going on, not just in their minds and hearts, but you don't know what's going on behind the scenes in God's orchestration. Who is he drawing? Who is he not drawing? Maybe not yet. Who are the people that it doesn't look like he's drawing, but he actually is? But we just don't know that yet. So what we're going to look at today is kind of the idea of what I call exegeting people. You might have heard of the phrase exegeting scripture. If you haven't, it's okay. I'm going to describe that to you. I'm going to explain it to you today. It's a really useful concept for everyone, especially when it comes to scriptures, learning how to exegete scripture. And you're like, what does that mean? It's talking about doing proper exegesis. And when I first heard this phrase, I was 19, and I kept thinking they were talking about like an extra Jesus. I'm going, this doesn't sound right. There's no extra Jesus out there. But it's E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S. But we're going to talk about what that looks like to exegete scripture, but also to exegete people. And you're kind of thinking like, this sounds really boring. It's going to be good. It's going to be good. It's going to be helpful. And you're going to realize that you actually are already exegeting all day, every day. You're already doing this. But once you kind of know what you're doing, then it kind of helps you do it better. Because you're already doing it. You just might not know it. So knowing that you're already doing it helps you figure out how to do this even better than you did before. So we're going to look at the importance of understanding who you're talking to. Who is it that you're talking to? What's going on in their life? What can you see? What can you not see? Who has God sent you to? If he sent you into the workplace or into school or whatever it is, you want to know how to understand them, how to more or less read the room, know a bit more about what's going on, because that's going to determine a lot about how you interact with them, how you share the gospel with them, how you approach them. So really what we're talking about with exegeting people is learning how to share our faith better, how to empathize better, how to come alongside people that are hurting or having great joy, doing that better, how to be better friends, honestly, how to be better neighbors. How do we exegete people? So I want to pray. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 13. Heavenly Father, I am so amazed that you have firstly called me and drawn me out of darkness. I was one of those unlikely ones that I don't know that anyone in my high school or family would have ever guessed that I would ever become a Christian. Would ever become someone who loves Jesus. I'm surprised that I'm a Christian. I'm still surprised about that. Even just this last week, thinking about my own son graduating high school, I was reflecting on my own end of my high school career, and Lord, I'm just surprised that you saved me. Out of the blue. I wasn't seeking you. I wasn't looking for you. I sure didn't want you. I'd never given you much thought. I wasn't on some quest. I wasn't trying to find myself. I wasn't doing any of that. But you drew me. You called me. And for a lot of folks in my life, they might not have been able to see that, but there were some in my life that really kind of knew how to exegete me. They knew a bit more about what was going on in my mind and my heart, and they asked good questions. They asked good heart-probing questions. They knew what pushed my buttons too much, and they knew what I kind of needed to be, kind of held my hand. And through all those different means, Lord, you saved me. You used people in my life that exegeted me well, that understood me well. They knew how to speak to me in my rebellion, in my arrogance, in my immaturity, in my foolishness. You gave people to me that could read me well. And I thank you for that, Lord. I'm here today because of that. So help me, help us all learn to do this more and do it better. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. I didn't make it very far already today. Acts chapter 13, verse 13. It says, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them. So John Mark is the guy we usually call Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He left them. He left the crew. He went back to Jerusalem. We're going to look more at this in the next week or so. But he kind of abandons them. It's very sad. They don't say much here, but we learn more later. Just kind of this little footnote. John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. This is a different Antioch. There's two different Antiochs, just like we have multiple Jacksonvilles or whatever. There's multiple Antiochs. This is a different Antioch. I want to show you a map so you kind of know where we're going here, because this is the first missionary journey of Paul, the first time the gospel is brought out intentionally into the world. So this map here, we started in the Antioch that we already looked at in the blue on the right, went to Salamis, and to have some Salamis on the island of Cyprus. They went across to Paphos. That's where they met the Jewish false prophet and the governor who got saved, the Gentile. And then from there, we're going to Perga in this text today, and up to the other Antioch in Pisidia. This is what we're going to be looking at today, where a lot of Jews accept the gospel, but they also are going to see a lot of opposition that we'll see in the next week or so. So on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and they sat down. So even though Paul's primary mission now is to the Gentiles, it doesn't mean he doesn't speak to the Jews. And oftentimes he would go to the local synagogue first, because he can kind of get an in with the town there, because, you know, he was kind of well known. And if they weren't combatant towards him because he's a traitor to Judaism, a lot of times they would maybe want to come and receive him, which is what we're going to see today. So in verse 15, after the reading from the law and the prophets, so they would read the scriptures first to open up their time. Then the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So they're saying, hey, you're a guest here. If you have something to say about what we just read, we'd love to hear from you. So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, he said, men of Israel, and you who fear God. Now that's a key little phrase we're going to remember here. Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. So far, what Paul's doing is basically just telling them what they already know. He's connecting what they know and what they believe. He's meeting them on common ground saying, look, I believe this too, right? Whatever you've heard about me, maybe being a traitor to Judaism, look, I believe this stuff. This is us. This is our history. And he's making a case to them that God promised a true king. It wasn't Saul, right? It wasn't Moses. We love David, but we're going to see here, he's going to mention David, how David eventually died as well. And then God takes his time, 450 years plus, to really prove himself true. So he goes on in verse 23, of this man's offspring, of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior. His name is Jesus. He brought us a savior, just as he promised. This is from the line of David. So he's saying, look, this guy, at very least, you should consider him as a candidate because he's from the line of David, right? So he's at least a candidate. So you got to at least start with me there. Now, before his coming, before Jesus came, John the Baptist, had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. I'm not the Savior. It's not me. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. So now Paul's starting to connect Old Testament history that they love and they believe, they agree with, and he's trying to now tie it into current events that they have heard of that happened in Jerusalem just in the last 15 years or so. Remember, this is just the speech that was recorded. He might have expounded on a lot more and gone into a lot more scripture we don't know. But this is what we have. And I have a feeling he probably went into a lot more detail and nuance, connecting a lot of different dots for them. So he continues in verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they didn't recognize him, they didn't recognize Christ as being the Messiah, nor understood the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. So all these scriptures, they've been going to synagogue every single week, but they haven't connected the dots. They don't understand these prophets that we read every Sabbath at the synagogue. But Jesus fulfilled them by condemning him. Or they fulfilled those. They fulfilled the promises that the Messiah would be condemned. So they ended up fulfilling these things kind of by accident. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they'd carried out all that was written of him. So Paul's now saying, these people helped actually fulfill all these promises. All of this was meant to happen. You can read about it in the Old Testament. So after everything that had to happen actually happened, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. He's saying, look, a bunch of people saw this happen. And we now bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it's written in the second psalm. God says in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And Paul comments on that scripture. He says, and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. So he's saying, guys, listen, this Jesus, God said, I'm going to raise you, and God did raise him, and this Jesus is not going to go back to death, to go into the corruption of the body, to decay. And now Paul's saying, and guess what? God also said this, I'll give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And so now Paul comments again on this. He says, therefore, God also says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Meaning this Holy One, whoever this man is, will never die, will never decay. His body will never see corruption. And so now Paul in verse 36, he comments more. He goes, now David, we all love David. But after David served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep, he died. And he was laid with his fathers and his body saw corruption. So clearly it's not David, we know this. But he, Jesus, whom God raised up, did not see corruption. He's still alive. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. You couldn't do it by just being good enough. But this man did it for you. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if someone tells it to you. We know that's from Habakkuk chapter 1. Now, as they went out, the people begged Paul and Barnabas that these things would be told them next week. Can you come back next week and tell us more? They're excited. And after the meeting, the synagogue broke up. Many Jews and devout converts to Judaism, they followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So these guys love what they heard. They love what they heard. Now, we notice Paul's approach here. He appeals to this group of Jews with Old Testament history. He says, you who fear God, I know you fear God. He's meeting them where they're at. He doesn't do that for the Gentiles. He doesn't speak to them that way. He doesn't connect Old Testament history or talk about the promises of God or David's lineage with Gentiles, right? Because they don't care. They don't care about that. They know nothing about it. They could care less. Some people in your life are not going to care about what you're sharing about the gospel. But that doesn't mean that they won't care about something that you have to share about the gospel. It just might not be the thing that you want to share with them. Right? You think this is what they need. This is what they need to hear. And they're going, I don't care about that. I'm good. I'm fine. You're going, no, you need to know this. They're going, I don't care. But if we do a good job of learning how to get to know people, exegeting people, we can figure out a little bit more like, okay, they really don't care about this topic that I'm really passionate about, that I think they need, that I really want them to know, but I know that they do care about this, so maybe I can go in through the back door. They're not going to let me in the front door. I'm going to go in the back door. I'm going to go in through a window. It's not my favorite window. I'd rather just go in the front door and talk about Jesus, but they're not there yet, so I'm going to do this. Gentiles don't care about Old Testament history. So Paul speaks differently to Jews than he does to Gentiles. Now in Acts 17, we're going to see Paul then meet up with some Gentiles at a place called Mars Hill. And in that place, in that conversation, he doesn't talk about Old Testament history. He actually uses their culture, their beliefs, and even in a sense, kind of for the sake of argument, he says, well, let's just suppose that you guys are right. Kind of a devil's advocate type of an argument. So he has a completely different approach when he's speaking with Gentiles than when he's speaking with the Jews. He's meeting them where they're at. He doesn't speak to Gentiles about a Messiah, a Savior, promises that God has given. That's all meaningless to them. Instead, when he speaks to Gentiles, he usually speaks of Jesus as the Lord Jesus because lordship is a huge deal in Gentile culture. Lordship, that makes sense to them. You got lords, you have slaves. They even have multiple gods and deities that they're fearful of, that they believe is the Lord of the sky, the Lord of the ocean. They understand lordship, humanly and even with deities. But Savior, Messiah, that's like, what? I don't need to be saved from anything. I'm good. So he usually speaks to Gentiles talking about Jesus as the Lord, but with the Jews, it's oftentimes the Messiah, the Christ. So he even approaches the different aspects of Christ differently depending on who he's talking to. Now, interestingly, as I was looking through the parts of Paul's speech here, it dawned on me that his approach is an approach that I most commonly use when I'm sharing my faith with people. Right, I like to talk first about sin and how everyone's fallen short, even the best of the best of the best people. Sometimes I'll say, hey, who's the best person you've ever known or whatever, and they say it, and I go, have they sinned? And so I kind of do that. But then I say, you know, there's one man, Jesus, who didn't. he fulfilled all the law and he lets us take credit. That's kind of, you know, it's very kind of Romans Road-ish, you know, if you know that. Forgiveness is through Christ. That's something I do a lot. It's kind of a very common sort of jumping off point for me. And that's a great way to present the gospel to people. But what I've noticed in my own life and in my interactions the last few years is that it doesn't work as well as it used to maybe 5 or 10 years ago for many people, not for everyone. But here's what I mean by that. We live in an increasingly post-Christian world. There was a time, even only maybe 10 years ago, 15 years ago, when I used to be able to meet someone randomly, get to know them, and we'd have a pretty basic starting point, like with Paul saying, hey, you men who fear God, I know we got common ground here. So even if I just met someone, I kind of have an assumption that they probably believe that there's some kind of God or higher power. They probably believe there's some kind of an afterlife. They probably believe that there's such thing as right and wrong, whatever. I would kind of have these general assumptions. Like, those are pretty basic assumptions. But nowadays, I can't assume that anymore. I can't assume that someone believes that there's some type of God, even if they don't know the name. I can't assume that they believe in some kind of afterlife. So if my approach is something like, hey, so how do you think, you know, you go to heaven? Some people now are just like, are you serious? You believe in heaven? Whereas maybe 5 years ago, 10 years ago, they're like, well, I think just being a good person or whatever, right? The standard answer. But I can't assume that any longer. I hope that I can find that common ground, just like Paul did with these Jews. But I can't assume that. I have to assume maybe that it's more like a Gentile type conversation where we don't have the same starting point. There's a lot of things that we think are very obvious and apparent to us, even not as believers, but just kind of as humans. But these days, as we look around us, we go, man, we can't assume anything anymore that people have a basic belief about this, that, or the other thing. You kind of have to erase it all and say, I don't know where anyone's starting point is. All right, so I need to start adding more tools to the toolbox. I might still have my favorite way to sort of begin some gospel conversations, but I need to do better. I need to do this better. I need to learn how to be more like Paul and add more tools to this toolbox. Even if my most comfortable go-to might still be helpful for some, for many, I have to get to know where people are at. So I can't have any types of assumptions. I can't have a one-size-fits-all approach. I have to ask questions. I have to really get to know them, their background, their fears, their hang-ups. All these different things that kind of form who they are and what they believe. And I might even actually add that I would say that especially today, we have to really take the time, real, genuine time, to get to know people, to really care about the people we're talking to really listen to them, to ask genuine questions, to really seek to understand what they believe and why. Why they act the way they do, why they think the way they do. It's especially important today because these days, everyone's so divided. Everyone has been so reduced into different ideologies and camps and tribes. All Republicans are this way. All Democrats are this way. All Christians are this way. You are being prejudged, whether you like it or not. And guess what? You're prejudging others. That's the world we live in. It might not have been like that maybe 10, 15 years ago. There's a lot more kind of mutual respect, a lot more mutual starting ground. Hey, at least we're all in this together. We're all Americans. We're all whatever. But nowadays, it's not like that, is it? No, everyone's just, we reduce everyone into these camps, and we think that they're all the same. If you believe this, then you must be like this, because that's how they all are. If you believe this, you must be like that person, because that's how they all are. That's how it is these days. So now it's especially important that we truly actually get to know people. For one, because we need to, but for two, they assume also that we are a certain way. That we're just, oh, Christians, they're just like that. But if you actually spend time getting to know them, caring for them, hanging out with them, being friends with them, enjoying with them, laughing with them, they're going, hey, you know what? I misjudged this person. I thought all Christians were like this, but this guy's different. Maybe I can engage a bit more. So it's especially important for us. It's always been important, but it's especially important, I think, today that we really spend time to get to know people, because this whole kind of pigeonholing other people and other tribes into their little spots, I mean, this is the basic ingredient for cancel culture, right? And both sides are fully engaged in cancel culture, right? We always think it's the other people that are always canceling us or whatever, but no, we, meaning just whatever we are, I don't know, we do that to them as well, right? Both sides, it's just all cancel culture. We just want to pigeonhole everyone, right? There's not a lot of room in our culture today for redemption, is there? Right? Someone cancel them, done. Oh, them, done. Nope. No room for redemption, no room for grace, no room for change. And certainly there's no room for actually listening to other people and getting to know them. No, we just want to villainize anyone who doesn't agree with us. That's where we're at. So getting to know people, loving your enemies, is far more important than ever to actually get to know them. So I want to talk about this idea of exegeting people then. A common phrase that, as I mentioned, many of you guys, maybe but not all of you have heard, is this concept of exegeting scripture. To exegete means to expound or interpret. The definition's there in your notes too. So exegesis is the noun of this, to do proper exegesis. To exegete is the verb form, means to expound or interpret. So when you exegete scripture, you're trying to expound and interpret what you're reading. The origin means to bring out from or to seek out. You're trying to understand something. So in that word, exegete is most commonly used in describing how we should approach the word. So when we approach the word, we should always aim to seek out and bring out what is already in the word. Okay, many people, you included, me included, we want to put into scripture things that aren't there already, right? We're not drawing out what God has put in there. We're trying to put in our interpretation. That's bad. That's bad. You can't do that. You do it, but you can't. You shouldn't. You don't want to put into scripture. You want to draw out of scripture. But our natural tendency is to impose and put into scripture what we want it to say, what we think it should say. So our job as Christians is to properly exegete, to properly expound and interpret what is already there, not put in something that is not there. So you think about it this way, it's to excavate, right? We want to dig out what's already in the ground in the scriptures. We want to discover what God has put inside the scriptures. We're not going to bury something in there that's from us. We're going to unearth what God has actually put in. And as I mentioned, all of you guys, we all do this already. You exegete every single day, even if it's not the Bible. Now, I think of any text message you get. Someone says something confusing. Maybe they misspell a word or they're maybe being sarcastic, whatever. And you're kind of going, well, what do they mean by this? Well, I think this is what you're trying to exegete. You want to figure out, you want to draw out what they really actually meant. You don't want to impose your meaning. That's dangerous. That's when misunderstandings happen and friendships get hurt, right? When you're reading into things. You don't want to do that. You want to exegete properly the text messages or the news. Whatever it is, whatever you read, you're always exegeting, trying to figure out what did the author mean, whether it's your friend sending a text or an email, whether it's the news, whether it's the Bible, you want to exegete properly. I want to bring out what is already there, and I don't want to read into things. Into is the bad word here. We don't want to put into. Always try to take out. I mean, don't you hate when people put words into your mouth? Don't you hate that? Like, no, that's not what I meant. Well, but you said it this way. I know, but that's not what I meant. It's that you took it wrong. Well, I don't care. I this is how I took it. Well, but you're wrong. That's not what I said. Right? You're the only authority of your words. Whatever, you have the right to say, no, that's not what I said. That's not what I meant. If someone puts words in your mouth, they're interpreting wrong. They're not allowed to do that. Now, guess who else doesn't like that? God. God does not like that. Right, when you put words in his mouth, you read the scripture and say, well, I think it just means this. Well, I think that's not good. You don't like when people put words in your mouth or read into your text messages wrongly. Neither does God. So we have to do the right job of exegeting properly and saying, God, what did you actually mean when you said this and that? I think it means this, but I don't want to put words in your mouth. I don't want to do that. So I need to be responsible with this. Putting into, that's the word is eisegesis, or to eisegete. That's putting in. We don't want to do that. Now, one more side note here before we see how this connects to Paul's sermon here. In the context of preaching, for instance, one job that the pastor does, something I have to do in the week, is I have to exegete properly. I have to read through the text, say, okay, what's really going on? What's truthfully going on here? I got to do my proper excavation of the scripture. Then the next task afterwards is to for me to do a proper expository preaching. So once I exegete and I take out all the stuff, I've got it all on my desk or on my Word doc or whatever, I go, okay, here's all the information. Here's what I dug out of the ground. Now I got to do expository preaching, which means I need to look at all this stuff and say, how can I expose the people to this? So when you think of expository preaching, think of the word expose. So I've just dug out all these artifacts out of the ground, and I want to put them on display for the church family to see. So my question is, if I have all this information I've exegeted, what truth does God want to expose to the hearts of his people? Why has he put this in here? So the question of exegesis is what? What is in here? But then the question of exposing these artifacts to people is the question, why? Why did God put these here? What are they and why are they here? So now my job is to expose to you whatever truth that God has put in these scriptures. And we see that on display here, even with Paul. Right? So if I'm an archaeologist in God's word, Paul's doing the same thing. Paul not only exegeted scripture well, which we see on perfect display in this sermon, the law and the prophets were read, and they're like, brothers, if you want to share something, go ahead. He's like, all right, I'm going to exegete. I'm going to walk through Old Testament history. Here's all the facts. Here's what's in the word. But now I'm going to tell you why. I'm going to tell you why. I want to expose you to some truth. I want to connect some dots that's happening right now, today. This man, Jesus came. John came before him. Jesus died. He raised. He's incorruptible. He's still alive. So he took this exegetical work and then he exposed them to the truth of Christ. But not only that, Paul didn't just exegete scripture well. Exposing the Jews to these prophetic promises and showing them how the pieces fit together, but he also exegeted people well. He did that so well. He read people like a book or like a text message. He discerned where they were at, what they believed. He didn't have a one-size-fits-all. He didn't have a heart of cancel culture. He could have come to these Jews and said, you know what? These Jews, they're all after me. They've turned on me because they see me as a traitor. I'm just going to put all those Jews in that category. Cancel culture, I'm just going to the Gentiles. He didn't do that. He just got totally confronted by this Jewish guy on Cyprus. And he doesn't come to these people and go like, ah, he's probably just like this guy. No, he goes. He goes. He doesn't cancel anyone in his head. He doesn't say all Jews are the same now. They all hate me because I became a Christian. He also doesn't assume that all the Gentiles are the same. But most importantly, he understands their differences. Paul shared the fixed gospel, the unchangeable gospel. He shared it with flexibility. The gospel doesn't change. The gospel's fixed. Truth is truth is truth. But Paul preached immovable truth with flexibility. He considered each person's context, not just the people group they're a part of, not just the tribe they were in. Right, you see the difference between that Jewish false prophet and this group here, both Jews, but different approach to the gospel. But he approached each individual person's context. He took that immovable message of the gospel, that everlasting and unchangeable truth, and he found ways to help people see those truths in their own context. Which, by the way, that's a key piece of exegeting scripture properly, right? Is context. You want to exegete scripture properly, you need good context. You want to exegete people well, you need to understand their context. What have they gone through in life? What are their pains? What are their sorrows? What are their joys? What are their fears? What was their upbringing? The more information you can gather and exegete out of their life, the more you can understand what kind of truth needs to be exposed to them. And again, it's not a guarantee. We know, as I mentioned when we started off, We really don't know what we're going to get when we present the gospel to people. But the more context we can gather, the more we get to know people really, truthfully, personally, in friendship and relationship, not just trite kind of token, you know, little comments here and there or whatever, but real meaningful conversations. The more context we can gather, the more we can actually exegete people properly. Now, to be clear, contextualizing is not the same as relativism. What I'm not saying here is, oh, a gospel message for this person and a gospel message for that person and a totally different gospel message for this person because they don't really like this part of the gospel, so I'm just going to preach that. We're not talking about different gospels for everybody. We're talking about contextualization, bringing the immovable gospel and not relativizing it for everyone. Oh, we'll just kind of take our black highlighters and take out this because that offends them, so we'll just give them that. That's not what we're talking about, but we're talking about contextualizing the gospel for different people, different walks of life, different countries, different nations, different time frames. The gospel is presented differently to us as Western Americans in the 21st century than it was to these Jews here. It's just different. Not every single aspect, because there's immovable parts of the gospel, but it's different. Let me use just a few obvious and easy examples of just how we contextualize, not just scripture, but just everything, right? Do you speak to your 3-year-old the same way you speak to your 18-year-old? Don't answer that out loud. But you understand that you use small words, simple words with your 3-year-old. And when it comes to maybe sharing the gospel with your 3-year-old and trying to train them up, you're not going to be talking about dispensationalism versus covenant theology, right? Because they don't care, right? But maybe your 18-year-old, 19-year-old started to get curious about those things, so that's great. But contextually speaking, we're going to speak differently to a 3-year-old than to an 18-year-old, right? Or maybe someone who, an immigrant into our country, English is their second language, you're going to speak differently to them because of their context. You approach them differently, using more common words, less slang, things like that. Context. Same language, we're still speaking English or trying to speak English to each other with a 3-year-old, with an immigrant, with whatever it is, but we're using a different context. Likewise, a very self-righteous or moral person in your life, you might speak differently to them with gospel truth than you would about someone who already feels terrible about themselves, right? Someone who's just down in the dumps and hates themselves. You're going to share a different aspect of the gospel to those two different people. They need to hear different truths. But if you don't know that and you just go in talking about sin and condemnation and hell, you're just going to destroy this person more and more and more and more. This person really needs to hear that. This person's like, I already know. Why are you saying this to me? This person needs to hear about love and grace and forgiveness. This person doesn't think they need that. So we approach different people, different aspects of the gospel, knowing that hopefully, fully, we're going to be able to share more and more aspects, but we want to exegete people well so we can know where our good starting point might be. Now, personally, I do most of my sharing of my faith, my evangelism, I do it with a smile. For me, I feel like a lot of talking about religion with people, especially people you don't maybe know that well or you haven't really kind of had that topic of discussion yet, talking about religion is really tense for a lot of people, especially if they know you're a Christian, especially if they know you're super into it. If you're kind of like them where it's like not important, they're happy to talk with you about it because you're kind of in the same boat. But if they know you're way into it, then that can be kind of intimidating. So that conversation can be kind of tense. It can be kind of awkward. It might even be off limits for a lot of people. It's too personal for a lot of people, or maybe even offensive. So I try to soften the approach. So I smile a lot. I try to be lighthearted when I can, if I'm kind of feeling that sort of that tenseness. And I always have to go in with a very loving way, a very relatable way. Even if someone's a little combative with me, I try to de-escalate whenever possible. And when I'm having these conversations, I look for emotive words, you know, like love or fear or I'm scared or I don't like, or when they're talking about anything in their life, anything at all, I listen for those types of words. What are they afraid of? What are they insecure about? What do they feel really good about? Those words are like little tiny windows into their heart. So I go, oh, I heard that. I heard that word, okay? And I lock it away, and I go, okay, I want to know more about that later. Maybe not today, But maybe next week when I see him, I'm gonna go into that conversation, because that was a little personal spot. Right, we're going past surface, and I got to know a little bit of their personal life. So I'm going to ask more about that later. And in that, too, I take my notes in my head mentally. I have to kind of keep a poker face sometimes when people say what they believe about God or who he is or what they do, whatever. I have to go, oh, okay, you know. And I just have to sort of keep that poker face. Can you imagine the poker face that Jesus had to have had the whole time he walked this earth? He's talking to people and they're going, oh yeah, I'm this great person. He's like, yeah, I bet you are. And he's like, I mean, he's just reading their minds and thoughts, just going, I want to scream right now because I know exactly what you're thinking. But he just probably kept a straight face like, I love you, you know? I don't know how he did it. I can just see him raising his eyebrows, at least in his head, just like going, huh, wow. So I try to soften my approach, be as lighthearted as I can. I try to keep my poker face. A few weeks ago, I was talking with someone. And this guy said, I'm really just over God and the church. I just don't like it. I just feel like it's just a bunch of rules. And it's just kind of like trying to cause us like to fear and just living out of fear. And I just smiled. I kind of laughed a little bit. I said, man, I totally get it. Yeah, it's like, you know, a lot of churches, a lot of the way that people kind of paint God, it doesn't make it easy to follow God. And I think he was surprised that I kind of laughed off, because he knows I'm a pastor. But as he said that he thinks there's a bunch of rules and kind of living by fear, we share a common hobby in coaching baseball. And so I said to him, I was like, you know, you probably feel like it's like when you play for a team, or players play for a team, and the teammates don't like you and the coach doesn't like you, like, you play out of fear. That's not fun to play on a team like that, right? And he goes, oh yeah, that's the worst, man, this and that. I go, but if you're on a team where like everyone, like the team is a family and the coach is like encouraging and like just cheers you on and like builds you up, like that's a fun team to be a part of, right? He goes, oh yeah, that's the best. I'm going, that's the kind of God, that's the kind of church that I want to be a part of. That's the kind of God that Scripture portrays. It's not a God who's just ready to zap you every time you make a mistake on the diamond, but one who's going to come along and lovingly correct you and show you how to do it better next time. Not just, you know, say, oh, what are you doing? Just throw strikes or whatever. Like, that's not the God that's in the Bible. That's maybe the God you grew up with. And as he's sitting there listening to me, he's like, oh, that makes sense. And we had this interesting conversation and it got a little awkward, so he walked away. So, but up until that point, it was great. And it's been great since then, but I kind of knew, like, okay, he shut the conversation down, that's fine. I got to put a little pebble in his shoe, and he's going to think about that. Next time I see him, I'm going to bring it up, because I know that that was an emotive word, a little window into his heart, into his background, growing up in a church that was like that, that fearful coach kind of a thing. We don't have to correct everything, right? When someone says this about God or about Jesus or about Scripture or their truth, we don't have to correct everything, church. Right? And you're just dying on the inside going, that's not what the Bible says. No, that was so wrong. Oh my gosh, I can't believe you just said that. We don't have to correct everything, right? We want people to be saved into Jesus, not saved into morality, right? So we're not here to fix everyone's morals. Right now, when and if the Holy Spirit comes in life, makes them born again, then yes, their lives can start changing and we can come alongside and love them and disciple them, all those things. But we don't have to correct every single little thing that someone says that we don't like or that offends us. That's not the goal. The goal is to introduce them to Jesus, for them to be saved, to be born again, to know the love of Christ. That's our goal. So if you have friends, family, coworkers, and it's just sometimes the things they say just grate you, think about Jesus. Think about all the things that probably grated him as he went through this life. And no doubt he didn't correct every single thing he saw or heard, but he patiently endured. He got to know them. He loved them. A while back, I was meeting with someone who had just come out as a homosexual. Someone I'd known for a little while, and we would start meeting weekly for lunch for a couple months. We'd have serious, thoughtful conversation. We were both honest about what we believe, and we believed opposite about most things. But we also laughed and we also had a good time, and we'd spend maybe 2, sometimes 3 hours over lunch just having really great conversation, very real conversation. But we also enjoyed each other's company. And while we did this, my goal was for him to trust in Jesus. That was my goal. He already knew what I believed. That was established. My goal was for him to know Jesus and be saved into Christ, not saved into whatever I believe about this, that, or the other thing. And we talked about that. Neither one of us hid what we believed, but my goal was not to convince him of that. My goal was to convince him that you need to be saved, and that can only happen through Christ. That was my goal. The first group fight clubs I did with my boys when Micah was about 12, we had 2 Christian kids, a Mormon kid, a Catholic kid, a Jewish kid, and a non-believing kid. I mean, it was like the beginning of a joke, right? A coach, a Jew, a Mormon, and a Catholic walk into a bar. I mean, that's what it was. And so I'm sitting there going, I have to exegete these boys differently because of their background. I have to understand where they're coming from. I can't just treat them like 13-year-old boys. Like they were raised in different contexts. There's some folks in our church that gather weekly with some Muslim neighbors, also with some homosexual neighbors, and they get to know them. They spend time with them. They love them. They invite them in the homes. They laugh together. They enjoy each other. Their goal is to be able to share Christ with them, but they know that as they get to know them, they understand their background, their hang-ups with Christians in the church, and so they are trying to exegete these people properly, because they want to understand them and really actually know them and really love them. The gospel's kind of like a Swiss Army knife. It's one gospel, but it's a very powerful gospel. You use different gospel tools, different aspects of the gospel depending on the need. Different truths of the gospel based on where people are at. And Acts is filled with examples of this very thing. One approach with Jews, different for Gentiles, a different approach for different Jews and different Gentiles, individuals, becoming all things to all men, whether under the law or outside the law, so that we might win a few. As I close up, I want to read this quote to you from a really great commentary on this topic. It says, while Paul would not adopt the religions of those among whom he worked. So this is what we talked about last week. Paul said, I want to meet those who live outside the law without me myself going outside the law, but I'm going to live as one outside the law. Paul wouldn't adopt the religions of those among that he worked for. So he didn't become those things. But he would adapt himself to his environment as much as his faith would allow, much as a slave would be expected to adjust to the cultural reality of the family they served. Paul used a lot of slave language. And even in that very part, he says, I'm not supposed to submit myself to anyone. I'm free from it all, but I make myself a slave to everyone. He's like, I know I'm free from all. I'm free from my Muslim neighbors. I'm free from my non-believing coworkers. I don't have to get along with them, all this stuff, but I'm going to make myself a slave to them. So Paul wouldn't adopt their lifestyle, their beliefs, or whatever, but he would adapt as a slave would. A slave captured through war and sold to a Roman household would be expected to adapt to the Roman culture of the household. If he was sold to a Jewish household or a household of another cultural background, he or she would need to adapt to the culture of that new household to become like them. The slave's cultural adaptability is a reflection of the requirement of his life situation. Your life situation, my life situation, is we live in this world right now, and we're missionaries in this world. We're ambassadors for Christ in this world, so we have responsibilities in this world. So their cultural adaptability is a reflection of the requirements of his life situation. But the fact that Paul sees himself having to adjust to whatever cultural context he might minister within, whether Jew or Gentile, reflects the transcendent identity flowing from his participation in a greater reality. He knows he's a new creation in Christ. So what he believes, who he is as a new creation, is transcendent. It doesn't matter if he's with Jews or Gentiles. He's confident in who he is in Christ. So he can adapt, he can shift, right? He can become as one under the law or outside the law, and it doesn't bother his conscience because he's confident in who he is as a new creation. He knows that it's not what goes in that corrupts someone, but it's what comes out of them, as Jesus said. Paul has willingly and strategically placed himself in the role of such a slave because he sees that such an approach, though extremely difficult for him to carry out, is of strategic advantage for the gospel. And Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." What did Christ do? Christ incarnated himself into our world. He stepped down from his perfect place in perfect relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He was invisible before he became flesh, and he incarnated himself into this dark, awful world. He humbled himself, became the form of sinful flesh, though he did not sin himself. And he incarnated himself into our world, subjected himself to pain, to sorrow, to abandonment. He paid the ultimate price and sacrifice for our sake. He became a slave, washing our feet. He knew he was free from all of us. He didn't have to do any of this, but he became a slave to all. So Paul says, "Follow me." And it's not me. I'm not the one setting the standard. It's Jesus. I'm just doing what I've seen Jesus doing. And church, now we are to follow Paul's example because Paul is following Jesus' example. We are to incarnate ourselves into the lives of others. Even those dark lives, those lives that we just completely disagree with, that we don't like, that make us cringe, that grate us, that we're holding back our raised eyebrows when they speak, we are to incarnate ourselves into their world without adopting their beliefs, without adopting their ways of life, their actions, their behaviors, but we are to somehow find a way to incarnate ourselves as Christ did, taking on the form of that in some way without actually, as he didn't, without sinning. That's tricky. And we'll see more of that in the coming weeks. But that's always been my aim with my boys and their friends, with someone maybe, whether they're caught in adultery or someone who grew up in the church, my non-believing anti-Jesus friends, my aim's always been, I want to incarnate myself. I want to understand them. I want to get into their mind, into their heart. I want to exegete them, and then I want to expose them to whatever truth it is that I feel like they might need to hear. And I could be wrong. I might miss the mark, but I don't stop. I keep going. Lastly, there's this quote from J.I. Packer. I'll read this and we'll pray. Packer says, "He was sent into the world not to lecture sinners, but to love them. Paul was an apostle second, but he was a Christian first. He was a man called to love his neighbor. This meant simply that in every situation and by every means in his power, it was his business to seek other people's good. And that should be ours as well." Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the many examples of faithfulness, of riskiness, of boldness, of gentleness, of humility, and of confidence that we see in your word. From Paul and Barnabas, Jesus, Peter, James, Timothy and Titus, we see all these men, all these women throughout your scriptures that take this immovable truth and they find ways to bring it to people, meeting them where they're at without compromising the message of the gospel. But how tedious a work that is. Help us, Lord, to have wisdom and discernment in how to do this. And Lord, even as we pray this morning, I want to pray Psalm 100 as we read this morning, that in all of this, as we bring the gospel to the world, we want to make a joyful noise to you throughout the earth, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces. We want to serve you with gladness because it's you who made us, and you made our neighbors, you made our friends and our family. So we want to enter into your gates with thanksgiving as you bring us before people. You've put us in people's lives, and so we give you thanks that you've called us from our place of darkness, and you've called us to be ambassadors of light. So we give thanks to you. We want to bless your name because you're good, and your steadfast love endures forever. Your faithfulness to all generations. We thank you, Lord. Help us, teach us, lead us. We love you. We worship you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.